Okay, good morning, you faithful few. Let's open their Bibles to Revelation 2. Can't get y'all here on Tuesday night, so I'm teaching Revelation on Sunday morning. No, just want to point out something. Revelation 2. We will be starting Tuesday evening the next church of the seven churches, and in each of the churches, they begin with a description of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ. The church that we will begin is Thyatira, and the description is awesome in regard to this is the only time in the book of Revelation the title is used, and there's a great deal of significance. Thyatira is the longest letter of all of the letters of the seven churches, and it is in the least important city, which is very important. We'll note some things in that respect. But what I'd like you to do is to look at the what Christ says of himself, verse 18. Verse 18 of Revelation 2, and to the angel or messenger of the assembly in Thyatira, write, the Son of God. Nowhere else does he use that. Nowhere else is it even used in Revelation, except with this assembly. It's not even in chapter 1, where you have the glory of Christ. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. He is the head of the church, and the idea here is knowing who he is, looking into his eyes, and him looking into our souls. With that in mind now, open your hymnals to 198. Turn your hymnals to 198 with that in mind of his eyes and his presence and who and what he is in regard to the church. And let's sing all three verses. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. things. Next Sunday, Communion Sunday. So bring little snack foods, and we will fellowship together after we have the service. And got a special for you in dealing with our series. Go back to that next Sunday. Found a beautiful passage in the Old Testament that we've not journeyed before, and very important one. So let's see if we can see the memorial to the Messiah and what's going on in that respect. Then we will not have class. That'll be 6th, 8th, and 9th. The following, we will have class this Tuesday, Wednesday. Let's make that clear. Next Tuesday, Wednesday, we will not have class. I solicit your prayers for being in Tucson and teaching there. And speaking of prayer, we have a couple of prayer requests. First of all, Judith Young's daughter, Tammy, daughter-in-law. She's your daughter. That's what I thought, daughter. Did I say daughter-in-law?
She is my daughter-in-law.
I'll let you all work that out. Sound like you're from Arkansas. I didn't mean that, my Arkansas friends. All right. I got too many tapers in Arkansas. Her name is Tammy, and she is related to Judith Young. But they have found a growth on her thyroid. So please be in prayer as they investigate what's going on with the growth and what to do about it, that God will direct the doctors in the correct procedure in that respect. We have been in prayer for Tisha's mom, Thelma, who went into the hospital 2 weeks ago and is doing much better now. Doing much better today, so continue to please continue to be in prayer. Terry Hallett has asked us to be in prayer for their next-door neighbor, Rick, not to be confused with their husband. These announcements can be confusing. Not to be confused with her husband, but the next-door neighbor, Rick, has going in for a cancer operation tomorrow. Is it on Labor Day? I mean, Memorial Day?
Monday,
yeah. Monday, okay. Good doctor. All right. And so please be in prayer in regard to that operation and whatever God is doing in Rick's life. He is a believer. And so please bear that in mind. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Okay. So just be in prayer for one another as we journey in the spiritual warfare that we are involved in. Yesterday, interesting things going on in the paper, but there was a rather long, lengthy article on God the Holy Spirit. Don't know if you saw that or not. It is interesting. I relate the Holy Spirit to much like Jesus Christ when he first came, and the nation of Israel, who had the scriptures, is the reason I'm picking on them right now. They had the scriptures, and they didn't need Jesus Christ because they had God. And that's why he had to point out, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And much today, the church has done the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus. We don't really need the Holy Spirit. And part of the article was accurate in regard to the history. He has been greatly neglected, but the article said, oh, but we found him today in the charismatic movement. No, they still haven't found him. He doesn't do that. He doesn't cause those weird things to happen. It didn't happen to Jesus Christ, who obviously was indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It didn't happen to the disciples. It didn't happen to these people. And that's not finding the Holy Spirit. Again, he's not understood. And that would be apropos to try to cause the person of Jesus Christ not to be understood and therefore rejected. And now to cause the Holy Spirit not to be understood and therefore rejected. You have a wide span in dealing with this third member of the Godhead. There is the one group on the one hand who very, very cautious, and they do not want to be construed as being charismatic. So the Holy Spirit's just there, and they talk about him, teach about him. He's God and this, but we don't want to get carried away. So it's nebulous, if at best. Then you go all the way to the other extreme on the scale of the Holy Spirit and charismatic and all the things involved in speaking in tongues and emotionalism and all of that. That's not him either. We have to correctly understand, just like with Jesus Christ and God the Father even, but we have to correctly understand Jesus Christ, who and what he is. We have to correctly understand who and what the Holy Spirit is. We must understand biblically, truthfully, not just biblically, because many people go to the Bible, but understand it in both respects, who and what he is. Hi, honey. You pretty thing. That was just a little girl, everybody, on tapes. And so here comes her sister. Hi, darling. Hi, baby. We have to understand in truth who and what Jesus Christ is and why he was sent. And we want to understand in truth why the Holy Spirit was sent. Another thing going on in the world, primarily Roman Catholicism, but it causes us all to reflect on what we believe and why we believe it in dealing with the communion. And there's a big strife going on in Roman Catholicism in dealing with whether anybody like a politician, namely the president candidate Kerry, is able to take communion in the Roman Church. I don't even know if he's saved. Whether or not he's saved, I don't know. So we're just talking here of the ritual. And they say he's not qualified because he supports abortion. He's not opposed to it. So now they're saying that not only if you support abortion, but if you even vote for somebody who supports abortion, you're not qualified to take communion. So the political is really influencing now the Roman Church in this regard. And they quoted several bishops and people, hierarchy of the Roman Church in America. I say hierarchy, I don't know how high up they are, but they picked people to quote, and I love the last one that they quoted. His was something to the effect, I wish I'd have brought it now, something to the effect, I am so disgusted with this, and he was an archbishop, I am so disgusted with this whole issue that I'm getting to where I think any newspaper reporter should never take communion. I thought that was the best one. But so we come down to an understanding, and we'll get into it a little bit next week, communion. And people, it is important that you understand why we take it, who can take it. And then we finished up the second half of dealing with the communion chapter in in 1 Corinthians 11 in being qualified. What is the issue in being qualified to taking communion? But you must understand, not just the Roman Church. The Roman Church, primarily, throughout its history, has sought to control people by things like the communion. But not just the Roman Church. There are a lot of Protestant churches that do also. But also with things like burial, who can be buried in the church plot. And this was a very big deal. If you were not buried in the church plot, you know, old Uncle George can't be buried in the plot because old Uncle George never walked the straight and narrow. Oh, well, then old Brother George or Uncle George ain't going to make it to heaven because he's not going to be raptured with everybody that's buried in this particular cemetery. And all these kinds of things that just aren't in the scriptures. So you want to be sure that our thinking is correct when we come through this, not so we can straighten everyone out, but for the edification of our own soul and our own relationship with God, we want to have these things straightened out. Ian and Carol need your prayers as they get ready to go to Guatemala, so please be in prayer for them. Please be in prayer for Ralph and Cindy LaRosa as they go back to the Philippines, and things hopefully will start just going and transpiring in our fellowship with Ralph and Cindy LaRosa. And these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Now, what's a gracious giver? First of all, born-again believer. If you're here and have never accepted Christ as Savior, then the offering plate's of no issue whatsoever. Secondly, not just a believer, but a believer empowered by God the Holy Spirit. You're led by the Spirit and you're giving. Therefore, you give with no strings attached. You give responding to who and what He is, as He has prospered, as He leads. these become the great issues in the area of giving. With these principles in mind, by the way, Tuesday night we'll study in dealing with Thyatira, probably the first woman converted in Europe under Paul's ministry. We'll take a look at her. The first person, as far as record is concerned, in Paul's missionary journeys, the first person to be converted in Europe was a woman. And it's rather significant, some things about this woman. So we'll be taking a look at that. And she had great hospitality and probably supported Paul, all the rest of Paul's missionary journeys after the event that we'll take a look at Tuesday evening in reference to Thyatira. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer in preparation for the offertory. Let's pray. It's so easy for us to get so caught up, Heavenly Father, in the daily news and the daily events in the world and even in our own lives. Pray, Father, you give us the ability to stand back a moment in the shadows and look at what really is important. What things we allow to upset us in life and disrupt our marriages and our homes and even our church attendance. To see the things that we get so upset about in the news. And realize, Heavenly Father, that all these things are working together for your glory and your plan. The rapture of the church taking us home. The events of the tribulation and dealing with Israel and Jerusalem and the Jews. Where we fit into this realm of history. So brief a period of time is the church, and therefore so brief a time is our own life, that we enjoy it, take advantage of it, and use it, Heavenly Father, in a manner that would be glorifying to you, that touches both time and eternity. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we're learning in Revelation 2 and 3, you evaluate not only the individual, but you evaluate assemblies. So it's not just us individually, but corporately involved with other believers. I pray, Father, you'll continue to use this assembly. You'll continue to bless it. Continue, Heavenly Father, to allow us to have part in the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday I watched on television a documentary on the raising of the flag of Hiroshima, the famous picture and the famous statue and the famous raising of the flag. They interviewed even some of the people that were actually involved. They interviewed the photographer who took the picture and the one taking both the video running and then the snapshot, and told stories about them and interviewed them and talked, and then various of the men. The event was just a moment in history. The event was just what you do, and as soon as the flag was stabilized, they went on into battle. And it's a shame where America has gone. I'm so sorry that we're instructing our Olympic team, if they win, they're not to wave the flag. I just think these things are abominable because it might upset the world, because they already hate us, and that would just make them more angry. In my opinion, then let's don't go. If you can't represent America and the colors of this country, then don't go. But they're not going to listen to a pastor of a small church in Plano, Texas, or Richardson, Texas. Then on top of all of that, reading of the number of military personnel who've died just this week, and you kind of wonder what all this is about if we're not going to be proud of those colors and what they represent and what they stand for. America could change. This is not a political statement. This be dealing with our president's year. America could change its momentum in just under one administration. People have trouble in picking and dealing with the Pharaoh right after Joseph left Egypt. And it's not difficult if you understand how just one person can usher in a whole new way of thinking. And of course, it won't be a whole new way of thinking. It's been evolving now for over 50 years. No one will take blame for it, but and you just see it step by step by step. You take God out, and we'll probably do a special somewhere along in this realm in dealing with the relationships here that are involved, but you take God out from school, from thought, because of just one or two people, a woman of all things in Texas, just makes it even worse and more painful to my system. But catering to that, people that immorality increases to the point where we openly want to have homosexual, lesbian marriages, and people in their mind can justify it. You're not going to stop this. The more you remove God, the more you're going to remove all godliness, any part of it, because there'll be no reason for morality. There'll be no reason for those things. If you take it out, there's no reason for it. If you leave God in, then you have to deal. It's like a person has to deal. If there is a God, then what am I going to do? If Jesus is the Son of God, what am I going to do? If the Holy Spirit is my part, what am I going to do? If I make Him and recognize Him, who and what He is, and make Him that in my life, it's going to demand changes. It's going to demand a thought process up here, thought. And so America is, as far as Satan's schedule, it's right on schedule of what he's trying to do. But God is in control. And that's the real beauty of the issue. What we're going to look at this morning, going to spend a little time, we're spending some time on verses 49 through 54, but on purpose, because it's affecting it's telling us a lot of what's going on in America today. So let's open the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I'm like you, I want to get through chapter 11. We've been here a while. Don't tell me how long, I don't want to know. But we've been here a while, and it's time to move on. But what we're looking at are verses that most preachers will spend 10 minutes on and move on. And there's just so much here that I want us to be able to understand about what's happening in Israel, what's happening in Jerusalem, what's happening in church history, what's happening in your life. Because these things affect what we do. So let's begin with the moment of prayer that the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to the things that are going on in the passage, cause us to see, cause us to understand not only the passage, but as it relates to us in our life. Let's pray. The reasoning on why Jesus Christ must die. Father, we can, because of your grace, understand it theologically. But when it just comes down to people, be they Jew or Gentile, just people, and wanting to kill this man. If your Spirit will open our eyes to the understanding of this, it will open a door in understanding our own lives and things about the decisions we make, how important Bible class is, how important Christ is, how important our lives are. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to these things now and cause us to see what you'd have us to see. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Let's just get oriented where we are. John chapter 11, verse 49, or verse 47. Well, let's go back, verse 45, just to pick it up for momentum's sake. We haven't been here in 2 weeks now. Last week, we had a special. Verse 45, he has just raised Lazarus from the dead now. And if you'll note in verse 44, where it ends, unbind him and let him go, and that's it. There's no more clarification, no documentation, nothing else is said, just let him go. With that, verse 45, many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. They saw and believed. Verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees to cause trouble, to tell them the things which Jesus had done. Cause trouble and get it all stirred up. Verse 47. Now the Pharisees are going to have to do something about it. They've now been given this final information of what Christ has done. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees, chief priest making up Sanhedrin, a lot of them, but the chief priest along with the Pharisees convened a council, that's a Sanhedrin, and were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe him in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, those of you that saw the Passion of the Christ, those of you that did not see the Passion of the Christ, but you know the story. You've got a lot of people in Jerusalem, in fact, of Judea, we could say, but you've got a lot of people hollering, crucify him, crucify him. Why? What is there? Just think about them as people, shop owners, wives, living their life, not even involved in the whole drama of the spiritual warfare going on. And they're there crucified. Did they just get caught up in mob rule? No. Why would they do that? Why would your ordinary citizen come up and now let Barabbas go, crucify him? Why would they do that? Verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, and we study Caiaphas now, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die. And note here, we're going to come to this, but we're reading it right now. for the people. People, if I can convince you that it is for your benefit that this guy die, then the crowds are going to say he must die. It's that simple. The first thing I have to convince you, you're just Joe out there. You work and you get up and you got to pay your bills and you're not involved in all of this. But I have convinced you as your leader, especially religious leader, that Rome is going to come get us unless this man dies. He's got to die. No more thought needs to be put into it. That this man should die for the people. For the people. For you. And that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That involves you, Gentiles. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Note the dramatic progression here. We go from verse 50, he should die, to verse 53, we need to kill him. We're all going to die. They got a plan how this guy's going to die. So first fact is, I convince you, he must die. Then I tell you, now we got to kill him. So we're going to work these things through. He must die. We're going to have to murder him. We're going to have to get rid of him. Now, Caiaphas, let's go back a moment. Caiaphas has analyzed the situation, and he comes up with a solution. He must die. The only problem left to us now, how? That's the only problem left before us. No more discussion about how good he is or who he is, what he's done, we're dropping all of that. We've come to the bottom line. The bottom line is, he's got to go. He's got to die. Now how? This is what we're going to call Caiaphism. And I'll tell you why as we go through it. Caiaphism. Let me tell you what Caiaphism is. Caiaphism is expediency. Caiaphism is Satanism. Caiaphism is humanism. It's a progress of all of these thoughts. Caiaphism, or the Caiaphas syndrome, explains why Satan rebelled against God in the Garden of Stone. People, it explains why so many reject Jesus Christ as Savior throughout all history. Let me tell you why. Because Caiaphism is not a matter of who and what Jesus Christ is. It is a matter of who and what you are. That is Caiaphism. It is not a matter, I want to deal with this, it is not a matter about who and what Jesus Christ is. That's not the issue. Caiaphism is about you. Who and what you are. That is the great issue of Caiaphism. It is not about this man Jesus. It is about you. Who and what you are. People, I'm not going to do it this morning because I'm working on it and putting it still more together. I love to see how God just takes things. We study Jude, and in Jude, we spend a great deal of time under the basic instincts. First of all, we saw in our study of Sad, we studied Satan's lie. And we went through and developed that understanding. Then from Satan's lie, then we went in Jude and studied basic instincts. And what the basic instinct of man is, how closely they are related. The basic instincts of man, we're now coming to understand, related right in tie with Caiaphism, what we're studying here. It is about you. And what is the basic instinct? We have studied the basic instinct of man is not sex. The basic instinct of man is that I must perform, be rewarded for my performance, or disciplined if I do not perform. I deserve to be punished. It's not from the Bible. It's from basic instinct of man. I deserve to be rewarded. I deserve to be punished if I do not perform. It's a basic instinct of man. So what is the basic instinct of man? How's it tied to what we're doing? It is about who and what I am. All about me. And for an example, I am unclean. Tie in our study of Job. I am unclean. Well, what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to do something about that. I'm going to have some part in making myself clean. I am unrighteous. So I've got to clean up my life and make myself righteous. People, this is why religion appeals to the masses. Because it appeals to the basic instinct. This is what you want to do for God. You're a bad person, be good. God will be impressed, God will save you. Clean up your life. Just clean it up and be good. We're not asking for sinless perfection. We're not asking for sainthood here. But just be good. And if you can raise it a little bit, then God will be impressed. Invite Jesus into your heart. Make Him Lord. Join the church. Commit. Do something. It's not about who and what Jesus Christ is. It's about who and what I am and what I do. That's what it's about in Caiaphism and in the basic instinct. And that's why the gospel is so easily distorted and people buy into it. That's why the truth can be so easily distorted. This is why false teachers are so dangerous. Because they can distort it just enough to appeal to our basic instinct about me. My performance, my being rewarded, or my being punished if I do not do it. This is why Christians suffer stress, anxiety, depression, sad. It is not about who and what they are in Christ. It is about who and what they are in flesh. What's happening to me? So we become stressed, pain about what's happening to me. The things that are happening that shouldn't be happening. And other people are getting this and other people are not. And my life's terrible. My marriage is terrible. My finances, my health. And we just keep bringing the cancers and all of the stress on the body are brought on from the mind. Because it's about me. We don't have that ability to stand back and in our mind set our mind on Him. That will keep Him in perfect peace whose mind is set on Him. Starts up here. This is where we start. The whole journey is in the mind. But if I'm going to be occupied with myself, then I'm going to be occupied what I have, what I don't have, and therefore become stressful. This isn't happening. That isn't happening. The car breaks down. We live by the watch. The watch has caused so much stress in our society, it's unbelievable. We're just so fast. We got to have a cell phone. We got to have a cell phone of all places in the gym. It just boggles my mind because people don't realize it. Working out is mental. I know you think it's physical, but it's mental. You're standing around there talking on the phone, doing things. You're not working right, correctly. So I'm just using that as an example. We're so occupied with all of our rush. And when things don't go out, how easily we get distressed. How easily we get where the cancers start, the breakdown of the immune system, all these things come, but it's all right here that I have on the board. It's all about me. Caiaphism considers first and foremost self. It is from this man, Caiaphas, that we have the first actual plan laid out for killing Jesus Christ. And remember, he speaks for Satan. The motivation for the killing of Christ physically. Let's set aside, we all know the spiritual. He's the Son of God, going to bear the sins of the world. I'm talking about how this is all going to work out, how it all comes into play. It is considering of self. Consider self and crucify Christ. Think about it. Salvation by works, by commitment, faith, lordship, salvation. Salvation by morality, conduct, rituals, all these things. People, these things do not consider who and what Jesus is. Have you invited Jesus into your heart? Have you made Him Lord? You can't be saved if you don't make Him Lord. So make Him Lord. Walk now. Repent. Confess. Oh, you got to confess or nothing's going to happen. It's all about me. I've got to do something. And why is it appealing? One, because I can show you the foundation of it in the Bible. And two, it appeals to my flesh nature. That's false teaching. It's got to do two things. Come from the Bible, be found in the Bible, and appeal to your basic instinct. People, this is why simple faith is shunned by so many in just being saved, and why it is shunned by so many in being filled with the Spirit from sin. It can't be just by faith alone. I've got to be part of the equation. It's about me. The false teaching comes from what we're seeing right here in this passage for the crucifying of Jesus Christ. They've got to make a change themselves. Under Caiaphism, if you want to be saved, consider who and what you are. See? If you want to be saved, consider your life, who and what you are. And this is why religion is so popular. How many sins? How horrible are your sins? Determines a lot of what all you have to do in order to be saved or be restored. Just got little things and you don't have to worry about it. You got big things, you got a big problem. Big things, boy, God's got to really work hard to bring you about to be saved or filled with the Spirit. It's about me. Don't set your thinking in your eyes just on what Christ did and say that is sufficient totally. Don't do that, the false teachers say. You've got to look at yourself. You've got to examine who and what you are, what's going on in your life, and therefore religion is so strong. Not who and what Christ is. Not what He did on the cross. Oh yeah, that's important, but it's about me too. No, it isn't about you. That's what I'm trying to show you. The foundation on why Jesus Christ had to die is the fundamental problem dealing with all these things we're studying. Believers fall into the Caiaphas syndrome. This is exactly what so many born-again believers do when they make a decision about their life, whether or not to make Jesus Christ the center. People, to make Christ the center of your life, then you're going to have to make some changes about yourself. Look, I am too busy to make it to the church, to the assembly. I can make it once a week because that's traditional. My mother and daddy taught me that. So I've met that a slot. And the world kind of has Sunday set aside. So Sunday's okay. During the week, forget it. I have too much to do. I am too busy. I have this and I have this and I have this. I've got to work. I've got to do these things. And okay, He's important, but I've got to consider my life on all these things. My accomplishments, my making money. Oh yeah, preacher, you can stand up there and talk like that, but you don't have to pay my bills, and you don't have to do this, and I've got to enjoy life along the way. On and on and on, till you just kind of reason where Christ has His little slot in my life, and I have a little slot in my life, and Christ has a little slot, and my wife has a little slot, my husband has a little slot, and then I got the big slot, and then it goes on. And we justify it because of ourself. Caiaphism in eternity past is what calls Satan. All Satan thought about was self. And therefore, he rebelled. Same thing with Eve, the first sin by a human being. Eve, all about me. I want to be like God. I want to be like God. Now let's look at verse 51. We're ready to move into the drama of our study. Verse 51. Now this he did not say. First of all, what did he say? He said in verse 50, nor do you take into account that it is expedient that for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now we come to verse 51. Caiaphism is not prophesying when he said Christ must die. Not prophesying. But to prepare you for verse 51, you have to understand Caiaphas is not a believer. Caiaphas is not prophesying in the power of the Holy Spirit and the traditional way of thinking, the sense of the leading of the Spirit. He is not prophesying the expiatory death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is simply appealing to their self-interest and power lust. People wonder, how are all the pieces going to fit together? In fact, we have fun speculating. Kind of pre-war here. You set out all the players of the war and how everything is going to move, if this is the way it's going to happen, war games. How's it all going to play to get all the pieces where God wants them in the tribulation? How are all those armies going to move in regard to moving to the battlefield of Armageddon? How's that going to happen? Do you believe it? Yeah, I believe it. But how's God going to bring the army from the north and the south and the east and the west? And where does America fit? Who are we in this whole scenario? How are the pieces going to fit together to bring about the tribulation? How's it all going to happen? People, here's your answer. By the lust of man. All God has to do is just stand back and let man go with his self-interest, his self-power, his lust, his hate, the hatred of anti-Semitism that's growing and growing and growing in the world. If we quit taking the defense of the Jews and just get rid of them, the problems would be over in the Middle East. This is Europe's thinking. And it's becoming the thinking of people in our own country running for offices. We're just spending too much time with these Jews and Israel. They're all right, but we need to lean a little bit to the Palestinians. We need to lean a little bit to these other people and recognize them. We need to straighten this all out. So how is it all going to work together in the tribulation? How is he going to bring it about? Oh, we can sit here and talk about oil. We can talk about anti-Semitism. People, let me tell you how it's going to happen. Lust and power. Power, lust. Hate. Going to drive every... God doesn't have to do very much. Just stand back and watch us do it. How all the pieces are going to be put together. The lust of man, self-interest of man. Man by man's own lust and hatred. Religion and politics, just as Caiaphas is doing here. Next, Caiaphas states the reason upon which Christ must die. Every politician does something to secure their place and their power. Look what he says. It is for the good of the people. So, he means it one way. It is for the good of the people that he die. So let's put it all on the board. That this man, Jesus, die. It is for your good. Now, people, he doesn't mean that spiritually. He doesn't mean that the way you and I understand it. What he meant was, as a nation, this man dies, and Rome will leave us alone. Everything will go back to normality. We will have our power. We will have our money. You'll have your peace. Everything will be good. But here's your cry. It is for the good of the people. People, it's always for our good when the government takes things away from us. When the good for the government to do things, they don't really care about the people. They care about their power. We're going to raise your taxes, take money from you, and then what we will do is we will take care of your education. We will take care of your medicine. We will take care of your life. Aren't we wonderful? No, you're not wonderful. Leave me my own money and let me squander it or use it correctly. But you're not wonderful. But you see, the masses will say, no, you're wonderful. Look, you've taken this for... The people want to be taken care of from the womb to the grave. They want somebody to take care of them. We've talked occasionally how parts of Russia, after the breakdown of communism, not ready for capitalism, not really ready for democracy or freedom. And we're trying to impose it on the Iraqi people. People, I want to tell you a secret that you may or may not know. Not everybody wants democracy, freedom, or capitalism. Daesh, even in America, it's going away. The desire, the demand of freedom. See, people, we went from, I don't want to get too involved in politics, but it's important what we're studying. We've gone from what our forefathers gave us. They did not give us a democracy. In fact, our forefathers warned us against a democracy. If you know anything about history, our forefathers warned us against a democracy. They gave us a republic. I'm sure you remember the words of Benjamin Franklin when they walked out of the church where they had put together the Constitution. What have you given us? What have you given us? Do we have a government? He says, you have a republic. You have a republic if you can keep it. And we haven't kept it. We've now gone to democracy, and the things that were written by our own forefathers who forged out The Declaration and the Bill of Rights warned us, if you lose a republic, you go to democracy, and what that will lead to. And that's what it's leading to. They were prophets. No, they just know the obvious, spoke the obvious of what's going to happen. It's always for your good. People are always doing things for your good. This one man, Jesus, must die for the benefit of all the people. Okay, let's note some things. Let me give it to you in points so we can move along. Point one. Note the word people. I'm sorry to do this, but people is so important if we lose it. Those politicians and the religious crowd are so concerned about. We have two different words in this passage. In this passage, two different words for people. And it's important. I wouldn't take your time if it wasn't. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't have given us different words if it wasn't. Now, in verse 48, Rome will take away our nation. That's the word ethnos. That's the word ethnos. Nation. Actually, let's leave out that O. Well, go this way. Ethnos. That's the word translated nation. Then in verse 50, one man should die for the people. This is the word laos. That's L-A-O-S. Laos. Okay. So, and then in 50, nation should not perish. The distinction of these two words is important to their being used in the manner in which they were used. Point two, first the word laos, which we have in our verse, this one man must die for the people, laos. Contrast with the individual, with the multitude. The people contrast the individual with the multitude. So here's the individual contrast with the multitude, and refers to the multitude of people, a multitude of individuals who together form the nation in opposition to the single individual must die. Now, I spoke that quickly, but we have the individual. The individual is Jesus Christ. The multitude are all the people. So we have a contrast between all the people and the individual. Now, let's think about this. Common sense. Just thinking through. One man for the sake of many. The law of history. The one man goes. How many jokes have you heard? Well, we need to get the plane lightened. And the guy stands up and says, you know, I'll lighten it. Vive la France! And jumps out. And, boy, they just thought that was great. And the Englishman stands up at the plane, open the door, and he says, long live the Queen, and he jumps out for England. And then the Texan stands up and says, remember the Alamo, and throws out a Mexican. See? All these kinds of stories we've heard. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the good of the many. This is just something we would do throughout history. So this is what we're contrasting. And how many movies and things go through history? Here's the individual. Here's the people. If we get rid of the individual, Jesus Christ, all the people, they get to move on. Point three, next, ethnos is also in contrast. The word contrast Israel as a political body in contrast to the foreign nations. So we have Israel. Now in contrast, here's the nation of Israel, in contrast with the other nations, namely Rome. Four, here's one man, one individual, he must die for the multitudes. That's expediency. Clear and simple, that's what it is, expediency. Point five, now for the phrase for the people. For the people. The preposition, huper, substitution. We'll see it over and over. Christ died in substitution of the people. That's what huper means. huper, preposition in the Greek of substitution. Whoop. Oh, where's Rick when I need him? Okay. Here's huper. And that's H-U-P-E-R. This is a preposition, and it's important to you, so you better get it in your soul, of substitution. So here is Jesus Christ in substitution, and there's your preposition for it. He died in our substitution. When the Pharisees, the religious crowds, do something in the name of God. When the Sadducees, the politicians, do something, it's in the name of the people. Did you get that? Let's be sure you got it. When the Pharisees do something, the religious crowd, so here are the Pharisees, and there were the religious crowd, it is in the name, that means benefit, of God. When the high priest or the Sanhedrin do something, these are your politicians, it's for the people. You've got to have a cry that'll make sense. You've got to have a cry if you're going to push something that'll appeal. So if you're a religious person, whatever you do, you want to do it in the name of God. If you want to get rid of somebody, hurt somebody, do something, just say, this is what God would have me do. It's in the name of God, and it's for God. I'm doing this for God. If you are a political type of person, it's for the people. It's for the good of the people. One's for the good of God, the other's for the good of the people. Bottom line, it's good for me. It's good for me. Keeps my power and my prestige. 6, Caiaphas is not a believer. He is not prophesying. He is a politician. He is simply giving what is expedient. This is not Caiaphas giving a message about the cross. This is a politician saving his own hide. All Caiaphas has in mind is if they get rid of this one man, then the nation will not be destroyed by Rome. So on the one hand, it's good for the people. On the other, it will keep the status quo, his own status quo. He will remain in power. That's what he ultimately wants. Caiaphas thinks like what he is. He's a politician. So he's going to think like a politician. And 7, the power lust of Caiaphas will motivate him to say the things that he will say, not prophecy. Caiaphas is motivated by his lust, by his power, and that's why he says these things, not prophetically. But God will make use of these to bring about his plan. Caiaphas is not interested in national welfare. Caiaphas is interested in keeping his power. This is why so many people will reject Jesus Christ as Savior, people. They refuse to make him the center of their life because they're occupied with themselves. What is happening here on the drama of killing Christ is exactly why people will not believe in him as Savior, and when Christians will not make him the center of their life. It will intrude on my life. I will have to make changes if I make Christ the center of my life. I will have to make changes with my time, my money, my soul, everything about me. And it's not about Jesus Christ. It's about me. It's about me. So what's happening here, what I'm trying to show you, what is happening here is what is happening throughout all history. You should now begin to understand why later people will cry out, crucify him. Why the people will cry out, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Why will they do that? Not just because of mob rule, but because they are now convinced it is for my advantage if this man dies. They have been convinced of that. That's all Caiaphas needed to do. That's all the Pharisees need to do. People, you must learn to think when people tell you things. Is this really for my advantage? Is this really what I want? What is going on politically? We are run this year in our politics by fear. Fear of terrorism, fear of the world, what they'll think about us, fear of this, fear of that. And so therefore sway the people with all this kind of thinking. But I want you to be able to understand why the people will cry out, crucify him. It's not a matter of just caught up in the motion of the moment. They are very serious. They have been convinced by their political and religious leaders, have convinced the people this man Jesus must die for their benefit. And therefore, it's a very simple decision. Verse 50, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation, so we got the people against the individual, nation of Israel against the nation of Rome, that the whole nation should not perish. What's the motivation here? What's the emotion working on? Fear. We don't get rid of this man. People, it's going to get worse. People, I've heard this now for 2 months in our political arena, and we're not even into the hot summer yet. Fear. On both sides. I'm telling both sides. Boy, you better vote for me, whoever it is. The terrorists are going to get you. You better vote for me. The world ain't going to think nicely of you. And there is a sense where we want the world. We don't want the world to hate us. We don't want to go overboard with that. But on the other hand, we don't want to go overboard the other way. But it's fear. Vote for me out of fear. Because, boy, you better fear the terrorists. They're right around the corner. They live next door to you. They live right down the street. It's going to happen this summer. It's going to happen now. And it just go on and on and on. And so we're all walking around in fear, and we're going to be led politically by fear and people. And tell you something, masses start hearing it enough, they're going to start believing it. I better vote for this guy because it's going to be horrible if I don't. That's a shame that our politics has taken this nation into this point. But I want you to see how fully this fits everything here. Now, the whole nation should not perish. Aorist active subjunctive. It depends. What's a subjunctive mood? Subjunctive mood is a dependent mood. Maybe the nation will perish. Maybe it will not. What's it all hinged on? Getting rid of this man Jesus. If they do not kill Jesus, the nation will perish. Period. We got it. So it's clear. And the same thing we got. If you don't vote for me, the terrorists are going to win. And they're both saying it. Fear. Land all out by fear. Jesus Christ must die or the nation will be destroyed. People, Christ isn't the issue here. Christ is expendable. The issue is the nation. Hope you're never thrown into it. I hope I'm never thrown into it. But boy, we're thrown into those positions in life of expediency where we're prone to go against things that we truly believe and truly think. And that's what Satan loves to do. Satan loves what's happening here. Satan loves where he has the people. Get your eyes off of who and what he is. Get your eyes on yourself and about you. That is what is the important thing. That's what the issue is here. Most of the Sanhedrin will go along with Caiaphas' solution. Obviously, the religious members will go along. They all have a desire to get rid of this man, Jesus. So all of a sudden, people, here's your point. All of a sudden, Jesus Christ becomes the issue. We're going to have to kill him. They don't even realize it. But they have now made him the predominant issue. People, it's just like in your own life. You don't make Jesus Christ the real issue in your life, in your family. These are the real issues, and in truth, it will come out where he is the issue in your life. They will crucify Jesus Christ, but still lose the nation before Rome ever comes. The riots that will occur in Jerusalem are what are going to bring Rome to Palestine. It's the historical irony. Killing of Jesus will not solve the Sanhedrin's problem. It's going to intensify it. People, problems are not solved by murder. If nobody's ever told you that, you ought to be told that at once. Problems are not solved by murder. Murder intensifies already existing problems. Throughout history, from the very beginning, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Now, we'd have to go back to the prehistoric world to understand that, not just in the garden. He was a murderer from the beginning. It sounds like a solution. Murder. All of our mysteries and detective stories and courtrooms about murder. All kinds of reasons. Hate, jealousy, love, money, whatever it may be. If I get rid of this person, I solve my problems. It looks that way. They reject the heir of God. God will send the rage of Daniel's fourth beast. It's dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, with large teeth of iron. And it will crush and devour Jerusalem and all Israel. So the politicians and the religious crowd are only going to usher in the very thing they're telling the people we've got to avoid. Crucifying Jesus Christ, this is the irony, Jesus Christ, crucifying Christ will not solve their political problems, but it will solve their spiritual problems that they are not even thinking about. Verse 51 and 52, great point in history about God. God uses what Satan says to further his plan. 51, now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who scattered abroad. God is going to take Satan's words here and use them in his own plan. Look with me at Job 25. Those of you that think you got smarter than me and not coming to Job, I'm still going to give it to you. Look at Job 25. Just being funny. Job 25. This is beautiful in Job 25. God does it again. I love God. He just, in the humorous ways and things that God does. He's the kind of God that when you realize these things, you smile and then you realize, boy, I better never do anything like this. Because this is what God can do. Now, we've studied verse chapter 25 in brief, very briefly, this last week. Then Bildad. Now, what Bildad is going to do, he speaks for Satan, and he is summarizing all three of the counselors and all that they have been saying now. He summarizes everything that's been said to Job up to this point. Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in his heights." Okay, to establish peace presupposes what? War. So there was a war. Job is written circa 2000. So when are we BC. So when are we talking about here? Talking about the prehistoric world. Talking about the prehistoric world. Now, why did God win? Sounds like a praise, but it's a stab in the back. Why did God win that war? Is there any number to his troops? Now, what he's saying here is, the reason God won is that he had more guys than I did. That's why he won that first war. So it's a slap in the back, a stab in the back compliment. And upon whom does his light not rise? Now, look at verse 4. How then can a man be just with God? This is the question of the ages. This is what Romans answers. This is what the answers of grace all the way through. How can a man be just before God? How can you be clean who is born of a woman? Born of a woman means by your own birth, you are already under condemnation. You are already unclean, unrighteous. So even at your birth, that's what being born of the woman here is. How can a man be just with God? The answer to that, people, is why you and I travel. We see so many churches. We see churches, denominations, and movements all trying to answer that question. How can a man be just before God? That means unbeliever, and then it means believer. And so this church has an answer. How you do it? This church has an answer. How do you do it? This church has an answer. How are you just? How are you righteous? You've got to make up your own mind, people. How's a man just before God? Is it by something we do, or is it by faith and faith alone in the one that God sent? Verse 5, if even the moon, that's Satan, has no brightness, the moon light is reflected from the sun, you know that. If the moon has no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight, the stars are angels. Now look at verse 6. Now watch what God is going to do with Satan's words. How much less man, that maggot, and the Son of Man, that worm. Who's called the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, who's called the worm? Jesus Christ. I think this is beautiful. Oh, Satan, do you remember way back when you said about the maggot, about the Son of Man, and about his being a worm, and there's no way man could be? I'm going to use your own words, and I'm going to have it come about. I'm going to use the Son of Man, who will become a worm, and he will make man just before God. Take his own words, make him come back to it. These are not prophetic words. These are words spoken of himself. Now let's go back to John 11. Look at verse 51 and see what we have going on here. Now this, Greek conjunction translated now, it's used to introduce point of explanation or clarification. So we're going to have a clarification of what Caiaphas has just said. He's not a prophet prophesying. He does not have the gift of prophecy. Caiaphas is talking from his own self-interest. Now this, he did not say of his own initiative. Note the negative not. Caiaphas is a man who said something, but he did not realize what he had said, just as we have in Job 25. Didn't realize what he was saying. And it's all going to work out for God's plan. This statement is not of his own initiative. Caiaphas did not understand the historical, spiritual implications of his remark. Now this, what is this? The death of Jesus Christ. He did not say on his own initiative, but, strong conjunction of contrast here, it contrasts the human desires with prophetic truth. Being high priest that year, we saw the significance of this in verse 49. The fatal year of the word this year, but this year, fatal year of the death of Jesus Christ. The period of time, the fullness of time has come. That's what the emphasis of that year. He prophesied these things. The word to prophesy, not from the gift of office. People, we studied Balaam. Those of you that were in the study of Jude, we went to Balaam. It says in the study of Balaam, he spoke in the power of the Spirit. Wow! He's not even a believer. He's a false teacher. He ranks up there as one of the top false teachers. The word Balaam occurs more times in the Bible than either of the names Satan or Lucifer or the devil. That's how important. He's a false teacher. But he's going to say some wonderful things. It's not of his own accord. God uses man for his own message. So he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Here we have that preposition huper in the substitution for the nation. Now that brings us to verse 52, and I don't want to rush through 52, so we will pick this up and the next study of John and continue on with it. Okay, we're right in the middle of all the reasons for getting him crucified. Human reasons, historical reasons, religious reasons, political reasons. But you and I know the real reason. It's out of the love of God. He will be crucified out of the love of God and out of his own love. That becomes the great issue. Understanding that love. Many people don't understand it to this day because it's a mystery. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at the reasons surrounding the death of Jesus Christ, cause us to be able to see and to understand that he died for us out of his love. The Sanhedrin had their reasons, the Pharisees had their reasons, and the people had their reasons. And you had yours. Pray they're able to see the power and the mystery of your love that Satan has not been able to figure out to this day. Father, pray we'll take these things and the Spirit will cause them to bear fruit in our soul and in our lives and understanding when we use expediency in our own lives and not making Christ the center of our life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the weekend that we're celebrating in our nation. We love our freedom. We are so appreciative for it. We do not take it for granted. Men and women have paid for it with their lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, that those who are serving in foreign lands, even right now, that according to your plan, you will protect them. That you will continue, Heavenly Father, giving us the freedom in this country, as long as there are those who would see who and what you are, and who and what your Son is. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and singing Song 508. Song 508. Due to the holiday, we will sing all four verses of 508, and when we are through, you're dismissed, and hope you have a wonderful holiday time.